Good morning, everyone. How are we doing? Pretty good? Amen. I know it's starting to get a little chilly out there, so you're forgiven if you're waking up not quite as happy as you used to a few weeks ago. We're going to continue in our series out of the book of Colossians, so you can turn over there if you have a Bible with you, or if not, feel free to scoot on up next to somebody. We won't bite, and look on with them. I'm sure they will be able to help you out. We've been talking about growing in community the last few weeks, and this is really a focus that we've had for the whole fall, focusing on growing spiritually the way that the Bible talks about. You know, I think when the world talks about growth and personal development, it's often an individualistic effort, right? It's about, give me the self-help book that's going to, you know, help me to, you know, be self-actualized in my life. But ultimately, it's very individualistic. But in the Bible, the Bible talks about growth happening in community. And so we're focusing on growth in community. And this is what we're talking about out of the book of Colossians. So we're going to continue that together this morning. Amen? You with me? Growth in community? Okay. So last week, Ryan talked from the beginning of Colossians chapter 2 about being knit together in love. And then today, we're going to continue following Paul's logic in this letter and focusing on avoiding one of the most common pitfalls that hinders our growth, the trap of knockoff Christianity. Knockoff Christianity. You know what I mean by that? Knockoff Christianity. Maybe you're familiar with knockoffs. I don't know if you've been down to some of the places. Yeah, someone said Chinatown. Really, anywhere around New York City, vendors up on the street selling what looks like Coach bags, except they're maybe, you know, couch bags or, anyway, you understand the issue there. They don't quite last the same way, do they? We're going to talk about this, knockoff Christianity. So are you in Colossians 2? Colossians 2, we'll start in verse 6. And we're going to really just follow Paul's logic through the letter here. So we're going to kind of walk through the different verses, and then we'll give you some practicals at the end, and then we'll let you go home. Amen? Amen. That's what we're going to do. Okay, verse 6, here we go. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. So that verse here really just summarizes the picture of the community that Paul's hoping will be built in the church there in Colossae. Community that's deeply rooted, that's sturdy against the storms of life, that's strengthened in their spiritual life, in their faith, and overflowing with gratitude. You know, this is the kind of life that all of us want. I really believe it. And really, you know, this is what we want to see. When we talk about spiritual growth, this is what we're talking about, right? Wouldn't it be amazing if every one of us here, every one of our families could look like this, deeply rooted, strong, faithful, and overflowing in gratitude? What an incredible picture. But then comes the challenge in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. You know, Paul writes there, see to it. You know, like most of the New Testament, this letter was written in Greek, right, in ancient Greek. And the word here is the imperative, meaning it's the command of the word to see, right? He's saying, look, look out. And, Lauren and I, we took our kids on a little hike yesterday around through one of the local parks and kind of the woods there, which was great. But when you're going on a hike with a three-year-old, you're constantly saying, watch out, watch out. There's a rock, there's a hole, there's a car, you know, just watch out. And why do you say that? It's because we love her, right? Our three-year-old Elizabeth, we love her. But also, we have a lot more experience than she does about the dangers of life, don't we? And so when we see things up ahead of her that could potentially cause her harm, we say, look out! Don't fall into that trap. And so this is exactly what Paul's saying. He's saying, hey, look out. I see dangers ahead in your path. Look out. Paul has seen numerous people by this time. Start off strong. Look really good. Make some great spiritual decisions in their lives. But then ultimately wither away, or maybe even just shipwreck their faith and ruin their lives because of the decisions they make. And so he says, watch out. There's danger ahead. Look out for this. So what is it that we have to watch out for? He says that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. He's saying that there's this a way of thinking that seems to lead to growth and seems to lead to life, but that it ultimately leaves us empty. And he says, captive to something or someone. Right, he's warning about false religion. He's warning about the sham of false spirituality. Why is it a sham? Because, as he says, it depends on human tradition. And also what the NIV, which I read, renders as the elemental spiritual forces of this world. You know, other versions translate that phrase because it's a little bit tricky to translate. Some translate it elemental spirits. It depends on the elemental spirits of the world, or maybe the elemental principles of the world. The Greek word literally just means the basic building blocks, okay? It's actually a word that is often translated for the alphabet, or like the sounds of the language that you use to connect words. He's saying the basic building blocks of the world. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's clearly used here and elsewhere in kind of a spiritual context. So he's talking about kind of, this is why they say elemental spiritual forces, but it's talking about kind of worldly spiritual logic, right? Worldly ways of thinking, but that sound kind of spiritual. There's ways of thinking that sound good, sound like a good idea for your spiritual life, but ultimately are based on worldly principles that are not going to help you grow. This is what he says we have to watch out for. Counterfeit religion that relies on human tradition and worldly logic. You know, this was relevant to the people of that time, but honestly, I feel like it has just as much relevance today. You know, we're in the midst of an incredible secularization of our society, with the share of people who identify as non-religious growing every year. Every time they take the survey, more and more people identify as non-religious. And why is that? Well, I think part of it, a big part of it, is because the religious culture that's at the forefront of our society, the culture that most Americans grow up with, is exactly this kind of spirituality. Is exactly this. It's a set of worldly spiritual principles wrapped in human traditions. That's often the religion that we see in the forefront of our society. People say, well, sin isn't a big deal, unless it's a sin that makes me feel uncomfortable, a sin that's in the public eye that we're going to legislate away. Oh, make sure that our family looks like a nice religious family on the holidays, but don't show people what's really going on the rest of the year. And so, of course, children who grow up in a family like that, why would they want to have any part of that? Right? Why would they want to pass that on to their kids? I think, honestly, to their credit, this rising generation would rather reject religion than continue in the hypocrisy that they see. And honestly, that's to their credit, isn't it? It's better to reject it than to continue the hypocrisy. So Paul says, watch out. It's easy to fall into that kind of religious life. A life that is religious on the outside, that looks good, but there's no power there. You know, I'm pretty cheap. Those who know me, I'll just say this jacket I got for free. My brother bought it for $1.50 out of a Goodwill. I'm just going to say, If you're not shopping at Goodwill, I don't know what you're doing. It's great stuff. I get that partly in a lot of that. It comes from my dad. You know, my mom stayed home with us when we were growing up. My dad is a doctor, and he was working long hours and doing call and all of that. And so my mom was home, and she would be the one who would go shopping. And except on kind of the rare occasion, things would work out with the schedules, and my dad would go to the grocery store. And we would always know that he'd gone to the grocery store because he would bring back some of the craziest stuff. And maybe you have a situation like this. He would bring back a giant tub of cottage cheese every time he'd go to the grocery store. And he likes cottage cheese. No one else in the family would eat it. So it would sit in the fridge, but you know, little by little, he'd work his way through it. My mom would say, James, my dad, James, why did you get this? He would get apple butter. I don't even know what apple butter is. But we would have a thing of apple butter in the fridge. Or halva. I don't know if people eat halva here. It's like a kind of a sesame paste. He would like it. That would sit in the fridge for months. But the other thing that we would always know is that he would buy bagged cereals. Bagged cereals. I don't know if you're, you know, when you go shopping for cereals, you see the boxes. And if you want to pay fancy prices for cereals, you buy the boxes with the Disney characters on them. Those are like double the price of everything else. But then you get to, you know, the name brand cereals, which are good, the Rice Krispies and all of that. But then down below, hidden away, shamefully tucked under the aisle, are the bags of cereal. Now, those bags are cheap. And my dad would look at them and say, oh, it's not Rice Krispies, but it's Rice Krispers. Just as good. It's not Apple Jacks, it's Apple Cinnamon Toastios. It's not Captain Crunch, but it's like a guy dressed as a pirate called Colossal Crunch. And you know what? I respect that. I'm tempted to buy them when I'm at the store, I'll tell you that. But the problem was, as a kid, you know, you want those name brand cereals, right? And also, some of the cereals were good, but some of them, they just don't taste the same. You get the knockoff stuff. It's, you know, it can look a lot like it on the outside. But when you actually get down to using it, it's not really the same. But I think this can be the case for us spiritually too. Right? There's a lot of things that, you know, they look a lot like Christianity. They look a lot like the real thing. But when you actually put them into practice in your life, they leave you empty. Because it's not real. It's counterfeit. It looks good, but it's not the real thing. So this is what Paul is saying. We got to watch out for. Make sure that we don't fall into that trap. So we're going to look at a couple of passages here that follow. And Paul, what he does is he first defines what real Christianity looks like. Verses 9 to 15. And we'll talk about that. What does the real thing look like? You know, I've heard when you're trying to train bank tellers to spot counterfeit bills, they don't teach them about all the counterfeits. They teach them what the real bill looks like. Because then no matter what kind of counterfeit is shown, they know that it's different. And so Paul also is saying, hey, you got to know what the real thing looks like so that you can identify when the fake version comes along. But then in the second part, in verses 16 to 23, which we'll talk about at the end, he identifies some of the counterfeit claims and religions that were being, you know, kind of infiltrating the church over there in Colossae. And so we'll talk about that as well, okay? So we're going to do 9 to 15, talk about the real thing. Then 16 to 23, talk about the fake stuff. We good? Okay, here we go. Verse 9. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. Paul's saying that real Christianity depends not on human traditions and worldly logic. It's all about Christ. It's all about depending on Jesus. Paul reminds the church that in Jesus, they've been brought to fullness. You know, the word fullness there's actually two different Greek words that are used to to translate fullness in the Bible. One is talking about, usually used to talk about kind of physical fullness. So if you fill when Jesus fills the jars with water, he sends people to fill jars with water to turn them into wine. Or when the disciples pick up baskets of bread and fill the basket with bread. That's one kind of physical fullness. There's another word that's used that's talking about kind of more metaphorical fullness, completeness, fulfilling prophecy, for example, or being filled with the Spirit. And that's the word that's used here. Jesus isn't giving us a full life, meaning a busy life, a life that we are just frantically running from one thing to the next, although can't that be a fear sometimes? Oh man, like, you know, if I actually get involved in spiritual life, man, my life is going to be just so much more busy than it is already now. But he's saying, no, not that kind of fullness. He's saying completeness. He brings your life to wholeness and completeness. He makes it the way that it was supposed to be. This fullness comes not from following a set of doctrines or traditions, but by building our lives on the person of Jesus. Because he is the one in whom God's fullness lives, right? There's, when I study the Bible for the first time, I remember one of the surprising things is that Christianity is not about, fundamentally about following a set of doctrines. It's about following a person, getting to know Jesus. You know, Jesus talks about he is the bread of life. John 6, verse 5. He wants to be the sustenance in your life. He is the light of the world. He says he wants to light the way for our feet. He claims to be the gate for the sheep. John 10, verse 7, he will lead us to salvation. He claims to be the good shepherd. John 10, verse 14, saying he'll lay down his life to protect us. He claims to be the resurrection and the life. John 11, verse 25. He leads us to victory over death. He says that he is the way, the truth, and the life, John 14, verse 6. He will bring us to a relationship with the creator of the universe. And he claims to be the true vine, John 15, verse 1, that he empowers us to be abundantly fruitful in our lives. These are the claims that Jesus makes. And the point of us as followers of him is not to memorize a set of traditions and rules, but to follow him. To let him be those things in our lives. To give him a chance to come through on these promises. But if you actually look at these promises, if any normal person makes these kinds of claims, they are crazy. These are crazy claims to make. And honestly, it's kind of crazy that Jesus would make them even. Except for two things. The first is that after making these claims and sacrificing himself on the cross, he rose from the dead and then appeared to people again and again, hundreds of people who then went on to testify to his resurrection. You know, the story of Jesus' resurrection wasn't manufactured by a kind of a political faction to gain some power. It wasn't told as hearsay and legends hundreds of years later and kind of, you know, that he was kind of a King Arthur type figure that maybe existed in some form sometime, you know, before. It was an event that was experienced and then recorded by an incredulous group of unschooled ordinary people who were so transformed by that experience that they spent the rest of their lives living and loving and serving as he had, and then testifying to his resurrection for the rest of their lives. That's what we have in the New Testament. That's what the Bible, you know, the New Testament of the Bible is the record of people being just incredibly surprised by his resurrection. And then saying, well, then what do we do with that? What do we do? How do we then live our lives? Jesus made good on these claims by rising from the dead. The second way that he you know, makes good on his claims, or the reason that we should kind of give his claims a chance, is because if you talk to the people in this room, you will find that as many of us have done that, that he's actually come through for us, hasn't he? That as we've given him a chance to be our sustenance, as we've given him a chance to direct our steps, as we've given him a chance to guide our spiritual lives, that he hasn't ever let us down, has he? But that he's walked with us and helped us and actually fulfilled the promises that he's given. A life of completeness is offered by the true version of Christianity, if we're willing to trust him. If we're willing to trust him. Let's continue, verse 11. In him, you were also circumcised, with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The fullness that Jesus offers us isn't just to fix our future. It also deals with our past. You know, the fact is that each of us carries the weight of the decisions that we've made in our lives up to this point. We carry it in our relationships, or in the lack thereof. We carry it in our character, in our psychology. We carry it in our physical bodies, the choices that we've made. But we also carry it in our souls. And I think this is the one that our society sometimes can have a hard... At the one hand, I think our society knows fundamentally, given the depression that, you know, wreaks havoc on our society and all the different things that have gone on, the loneliness that people feel, the disconnectedness that people feel. And yet also, I think our society at times can want to deny this, that there's a spiritual, that there have been spiritual consequences in our lives because of the choices that we've made. The weight of the things that we lie awake and think about at night and wish we could take back. You know, the most surprising offer that Jesus makes, even more than all the other things that I listed, is that along with being our sustenance and our light and all these other things, he can carry this weight as well. He offers us a way to be free from the eternal consequences of our sin by repenting and then joining him in his sacrifice on the cross, joining him in his burial, as Paul describes, joining him in his resurrection to a new life, leaving the old life behind. And Paul says here and in numerous other passages, this miracle happens in baptism. This is what we get a chance to participate in when we give our lives to him. You know, this was universally understood and celebrated by the early church. And I think one of the tragedies of modern Christianity, and it's honestly part of the reason for the decline, is that as kind of the revival movement in the United States really peaked a few hundred years ago, people departed from the clear teaching of Scripture and invited people to become Christians not by repenting of their sins and being baptized and leaving their old lives behind, but by having just a nice emotional experience and then praying a prayer and then just hopefully going on from there, seeing what happens. And honestly, as crazy as it might sound, as a result of that kind of movement, a majority of Protestant churches in our area and in the United States hold a view of conversion that gets rid of baptism entirely. A majority. Something that would have been totally foreign to the early church and honestly would have been considered heresy for the first 1,500 years of Christianity. And yet it's commonplace today, taught as if it's totally normal. Now, Jesus offers us and everyone around us a way to be free from our sin. Not to be plagued by our vices and just hoping for that next spiritual high to kind of get us through, but where our old self is cut off and totally removed, cast away, never to be seen again. And that we live a transformed life from the inside out. This is the real thing. This is true Christianity. Now, you ready to talk about some fake stuff? Okay, let's do it. Verse 16. Okay. That's all the nice part. Now let's get a little real here. Verse 16. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. So Paul now, you know, turns to the heart of his warning for the church. You know, if Jesus has really dealt with your sin, if he's really offered you a whole and a complete life, why could you possibly be interested in substituting your focus on him for a counterfeit religion? And yet the worry, of course, is that they and that we will do exactly that, because Paul has seen it before. So there's three types of kind of counterfeit religion that I'd point out here. You might be able to find some different ways of organizing it, but this was helpful in my mind. And I'm up here, so I'm going to talk about them. So we're going to talk about three kinds, okay? The first kind, all of these kinds of counterfeit religion have the appearance of wisdom. And honestly, there is some truth in them in pursuing our spiritual lives. But they ultimately spring from a place of pride, and they result in ineffective religion, which is what Paul addresses. So the first, okay, we're going to talk about three. So number one is the pride of practice. The pride of practice. This is the pride of the Pharisee. This person judges themselves and those around them based on what they do. Paul talks about judging based on the festivals and celebrations and the Sabbath days that they're keeping. Of course, there's nothing wrong with religious observance, right? Religious feasts and doing different religious practices. But it becomes a problem when we use our religious practices as a measuring stick by which to judge ourselves and others. You know, the road to spiritual growth involves engaging what theologians have called spiritual disciplines, right? Things like prayer and fasting and Bible study, meditation, worship, solitude, all these things that can train our hearts to be more like God. And as a church, as we talk about these life groups, and we've done a spiritual assessment as a ministry, trying to help ourselves identify areas that where we can grow, and we're talking about engaging in some of these spiritual disciplines. But if we do this as a way to, you know, build up our righteousness, to achieve some nice, you know, spiritual level and put another feather in our hat, then we're going to be misguided. I'll tell you that there are times when I have fasted, when I've been tempted to look down on others, because if they were really spiritual, they'd be fasting too. Now, here's a question. Does that fast help me at all? Is that going to help me? Or does that actually drive me farther from Jesus? Now, the answer, of course, is just to say, well, I'm never going to fast. Don't know if that's the right answer either. But we have to be careful in the way that we engage these things. Jesus tells the parable in Luke 18 about a Pharisee and a tax collector. And a Pharisee comes and says, oh, thank you, God, for all the ways that you have, you know, blessed my life and all the religious things that I am a part of. And the tax collector just says, I know I'm a mess. God, please help me. And Jesus says in verse 14, Luke 18, he says, I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. If the goal of our acts of devotion is to display our great righteousness, then our religion can become worthless in God's eyes. That's what happens. The goal has to be like Jesus. That's the pride of practice. The second is the pride of experience. This is the pride of the teacher. You know, Paul talks about people who go into great lengths about of all that they've seen and heard, their great spiritual experience, their deep knowledge, but they're ultimately just full of themselves. There's a temptation, if you've been around the church or the Bible for really any length of time, to slip into this trap. You know, when you're just starting off, you feel like, man, there's so much that I have to learn. Everyone can teach me something. I've got questions about all kinds of things. And you do. You ask a lot of questions. You get a lot of advice. You're just pulling on people, trying to grow. And it's amazing. But as you get older spiritually, it's easier to trust your experience. Oh, you know how to handle things. Yeah, this has come up before. You got it. Oh, you're all set. You have plenty of advice to give, but you don't really get that much anymore. You'll answer everyone else's questions, but you're not asking many yourself. You know, I remember about a year ago, I was thinking back on the previous few months, and I'd had the opportunity to connect and have good conversations with a number of spiritual leaders who are kind of involved in different areas of the church in different places. And I was thinking back on my conversations with these people, and what I realized was that in every one of those conversations, I'd given a lot of advice, had shared my opinion a lot, and if you know me, I'll do that. But I hadn't really asked any questions. These are people, elders in the church, and yet come to my house and I have nothing to ask them? All I want to give them is my opinion? What does that say about where my heart is at? Do I have nothing else to learn? Have I arrived? I would say the questions that you're asking or not asking say a lot about the condition of your heart. The questions that you're asking say a lot about the condition of your heart. What do the questions you ask say about yours? It's the pride of experience. The third is the pride of self-denial. This is the pride of the hermit. You know, Paul talks about this temptation to submit to the rules of the world. Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. He says that, you know, there's an apparent wisdom in self-imposed worship, in harsh treatment of the body. And of course, spiritual growth involves setting boundaries in our lives, right? Paul's not talking about just doing whatever we want and hoping that it turns out okay. Just give ourselves free license to engage in whatever kind of behavior we desire. But he's talking about an attitude of heart that can separate the physical from the spiritual world, right? Where the physical world is bad. All these things are bad. You know, anything that kind of stinks of the world is bad. And I need to kind of push all that aside so that I can, you know, focus on only on the spiritual, the transcendent. I can, you know, engage in kind of my mystical life. This was one of the heresies, one of the false teachings in the early church. And it was called Gnosticism. And it involved this very belief. And it was rejected, amen, by the early church, but it did lead many people astray. And actually, scholars believe that this is one of the things that Paul's addressing in the church in Colossae, that maybe this is kind of an early version of Gnosticism that's sneaking in there to the church. But we can also participate in this kind of thinking. Thinking that growing spiritually just means, you know, getting rid of our you know, the kind of the physical attachments and things that are going on. Oh, don't worry about my job. Don't worry about my family. Like, you know, they'll kind of take care of themselves. I need to, you know, be off in my bunker, you know, meditating all day. And honestly, or we can feel guilty enjoying the blessings that God has put in our life. We can treat them as if, oh, no, that's not good. But God says it is good. He, you know, the God of the Bible created the physical world. It's not, there's not this dualistic, right, spiritual is good, physical is bad kind of mentality. God has created the physical world to be enjoyed. So enjoy the career he's given you. Enjoy your food. Amen. Enjoy it. Now, in the right way, amen, as Thanksgiving approaches. Enjoy your parents. Enjoy your kids. Enjoy his creation, the sunsets, the stars, the forest. I mean, we have just beautiful areas around us. These are blessings from God. Knowing God doesn't mean loving the world less. It just means appreciating it the way that it was meant to be appreciated. True religion finds joy, the right kind of joy, in the world around us. That's the pride of self-denial that engages in worldly rejection of the physical universe. So here's my challenge for you. We're going to close out here. No matter if this is the first time you're here or you've been here for 30 years, no matter if you've never opened the Bible or if you've got a PhD in Bible, which I think our PhD is not here this morning, Paul asks all of us to reject the false religion that's so common in the world today, to reject a religion based on traditions and worldly wisdom, to reject the pride of practice, the pride of experience, the pride of self-denial, and to embrace the true religion that Jesus brought. And I'm going to give you a little homework. This is a challenge for everyone. Write it down if you'd like. Well, please do. You can figure it out. But I won't remember it if I don't write it down, so amen. I would ask this week, read one of the Gospels. Read the account of Jesus' life by Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. So read that this week. It's easy. You can download it on your phone in less than a minute, probably. And then after you read it, talk with someone and say, how would my life look different if I tried to imitate Jesus? How would my life look different if I tried to imitate Jesus? This is what Paul's saying. We've got to come back to Jesus. It's not about the spiritual, you know, the nice spiritual practices that we have going on. Those things can be good. But if we lose sight on Jesus, it's all for naught. Okay, so we're going to read the Gospels. We're going to talk with someone. How would my life look different if I tried to imitate Jesus? And then the third one, give it a try. Give it a try. Try to live it out. See what happens. Give him a chance. See what he does in your life. There is power in true Christianity. But for all of us, we have to watch out. Make sure we don't settle for the false thing. Amen? Amen. Amen.